Revelation without fear. I'm John Hamilton. This special podcast series takes you line by line, verse by verse, through the most mysterious book in the entire Bible.
Well, as we've studied so far in the book of Revelation, of course, John was in exile on the island of Patmos. The Emperor Domitian had sent him to Patmos after an unsuccessful attempt on his life, in which they attempted to boil him in oil, and according to church history, especially from the writings of a man named Tertullian, we understand that it was an unsuccessful attempt, and so we thought, we need to get this guy out of sight. So they stick him on Patmos, and there they got even more problems because he started hearing from God. So he's having these visions. Specifically, he had a vision of a glorified Jesus walking among seven lampstands. And these seven lampstands represent seven specific churches in the area we call the Roman province of Asia. Modern-day Turkey is where all of these churches were. And now Jesus explained in the opening chapter here that each one of these lampstands represented one of these churches that were, you know, Jesus himself said, talked about setting a light up on a lampstand so it can be seen. And these were example churches. These were churches that John would have been specifically familiar with, by the way, having spent these latter years of his life ministering based out of Ephesus in the province of Asia. And there was a lamp on each one of these lampstands, and each one reflected what Jesus called the angel of the church. Now, as we discussed early on, that was either a leader of the church or it could have been a spiritual force behind the leader in each one of those churches. We're not absolutely certain, or it could actually be both, but certainly represented the spark, the flame, the spirit that was that church. And also, there were seven stars in Jesus' hand. They represented the same things. And those seven stars indicated Jesus had those churches firmly in his grasp. They might have thought they were in control. The devil might have thought he was in control. But Jesus was letting them know he was in control of this stuff. And then, to each one of those seven churches, Jesus begins to give a message. Now, some people say that the messages are hidden messages to various eras of church history. Could be. Some say that they reflect not church history, but different types of churches. Every one of these is a different church. Could be. But I think that it is all something, well, something we can't agree is this. It's all written for our benefit. And every one of these messages has principles that you and I can learn from and grow from and draw from now. Okay, so it's all written for our benefit. The messages to the seven churches begins in chapter 2. We've already talked about the message to Ephesus, tremendous church, but had done a really great job of exposing false teaching and error, and Jesus commended them for that, but they had lost their first love. Remember that in the process. The second church he really talks to is the church at Pergamon, which is a really persecuted group of people. He talks specifically about their leader Antipas, who died in what we know was a tremendous, he was a martyr, killed in a horrible way because he was such an effective, powerful, anointed leader that the priests of the various pagan temples literally rose up against him, demons speaking through him. We talked about a little bit of that as we left off. And now we're going to get into the third church that Jesus is going to address. We'll pick it up at Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. To the angel at the church of Thyatira write. Our third church is Thyatira. It's about 35 miles southeast of the last church we talked to, Pergamon. It was a small city, but it was a very busy commercial center. Thyatira is known for one thing, the color purple. Not the movie. It was a center of the indigo trade. Among the ancient ruins of the city, we have learned an awful lot about it. It was the major place for the dye workers. If you remember, the first European convert that Paul had in Philippi was a woman named Lydia, right? And Lydia was a dealer in purple cloth there in Philippi. They were weavers and made a lot of purple cloth in Philippi. But where the dye came from was Thyatira. And where was Lydia from? Thyatira. So you can see the connection. Okay, Thyatira was famous for its production of purple ink, which was very expensive. It was a luxury item. People of wealth, Roman citizens of stature, royal, wore purple. And the the ink there that was made was made by an Eastern Mediterranean snail that was commonly used, ground up for the dye. But there was also a cheaper source of the ink. There was a particular root called the murex root that grows near Thyatira, and that also made it a little more economical for Thyatira to kind of become a center of the ink industry. It was big business. In fact, it was such big business that one of the distinctions about the city of Thyatira is this. There were more ancient trade unions that we know in the city of Thyatira than perhaps any city in the Roman Empire. There are markings and inscriptions that archaeologists have found there that speak specifically of wool workers' union, linen workers' unions, garment workers' union, dye workers' unions, leather workers, you know. And of course, these are you have to put out the Teamsters out of your mind for just a minute, because but in terms of ancient world, they were in fact labor unions in the sense that we do understand a labor union. So it was a very unionized industrial city. This is like, they have more labor unions than Detroit. I'm serious. It just, that was Thyatira. It was also home to a significant Christian church. There's some ruins of it you're looking at right there. The Apostle Paul and Silas may very well have visited Thyatira during Paul's second journey. We're not absolutely certain. It mentions several churches in the area they visited, and so we don't know if Thyatira was one of them. And of course, John, the apostle, would have known the church very well. And Jesus says this, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." He uses the title Son of God here, by the way, which is interesting because I've seen people say that Jesus never made the statement that he was the Son of God. There. He didn't just call himself Son of Man. He did, in fact, call himself Son of God. And so basically, he's stressing to these guys, I'm God talking to you. Listen up. And he mentions he has eyes blazing like fire. I mean, those are eyes that see everything. They look through the facade. They look through the fake, the disguises, the posing. He sees to the heart. He reminds you. And then he has feet of burnished bronze. That speaks of purity and strength. And also a readiness to trample sin underfoot. And given the subject he's getting ready to start, there's going to be some trampling underfoot. Some commentators believe that Thyatira was the most corrupt of the seven churches of Revelation. Sort of depends on your viewpoint. Some say Laodicea was. But in many ways, I think most seem to think that Thyatira was actually the most corrupt. And he says this in verse 19, "I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and your perseverance, and that you're doing more than you did at the first." First thing I want you to notice is once again, he says to this church, this is the third church, he says, "I know your deeds." Again, we cannot afford to miss that Jesus is paying attention to works, the actions of the church. Because way too often in this modern era, we think that there's no matter to that. And I'm not talking about the source of your salvation, but I'm talking about teaching that emphasizes that works do not matter. Jesus is judging these churches. The resurrected, New Testament, glorified Jesus is judging this church based upon their actions. Okay, let's do keep that in mind. And he commends the fact that they're doing now more than they did in the beginning. In other words, they maybe started slow, but they've made some improvements on the way. And he sees demonstration in two things, their service and their perseverance. Now, the word service that he specifically commends is an interesting word. It's the Greek word diakonon, which basically is where we get our word deacon. It's a specific kind of service. It's service in the area that's associated with spiritual gifts. Okay, like when Paul talks in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 about different kinds of service, and he goes on and talks about the spiritual gifts and how people serve using the various gifts that God has given them. In the New Testament, side road, detour with me for just a second. In the New Testament, there's two kinds of leadership in the body of Christ, if you want to look at the Greek. One of them is what we call the diaconate, which means service based upon what gift you have. You know, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, servers, people who have gifts of teaching, people who have gifts of serving, people who have gifts of speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues, gifts of prophecy, all these various gifts. you're serving in the diaconate based upon what gift you have in your life. There's another kind of leadership which is referred to as the episcopos. It's where we get our word episcopal or bishop. It means a place of leadership based upon given authority. Okay? In other words, you have responsibility for specific people. You have been given a flock to lead or a whole bunch of congregations to lead. Okay? And so sometimes in the New Testament, when it talks about leadership roles, it's using like when Paul says, he who desires the office of a bishop desires a good thing, right? When he says that, he's literally saying, he who desires a given place of authority where he's in charge or leading other believers is desiring a good thing. He's referring to that kind of service or leadership as opposed to leadership that's based upon what gift you're exercising in that moment. Does that make sense? I hope it does, because it kind of, if you understand that, it makes some of this stuff make sense, because he's basically commending them for how they flow in their gifts that they're exercising, and he also commends them for their perseverance, hupomone, which basically is that super endurance. It's not easy, but you're pushing through, okay? Jesus notices when you're pushing through. He does. And he says, so he commends them. You guys are doing more than you were doing before. You're flowing in your gifts. You're acting your gifts. And you know what? It's not easy, but you're pushing through. But, verse 20, nevertheless, I have this against you. As with Ephesus, Jesus is telling them about something that they need to make a change on. In fact, the only church he didn't do that with was Pergamon. He's saying the good you're doing is wonderful, but nevertheless, you're not going to have lasting fruit unless you're going to deal with what I'm getting ready to address. And he says this, you tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Jezebel. Okay, like, didn't she die back in 2 Kings, which is like 950 years earlier, right? You know, Jehu trampled Jezebel under the hooves of his horse, and her body was consumed by dogs, as prophesied by Elijah. How in the world can Jezebel, this person who's been dead for 950 years, threaten the church in Thyatira? I'm going to talk about it just a little bit. First of all, let me do away with some myths. When we say Jezebel, I'm not talking about an immoral, wanton woman. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. We have some idea that she's a Jezebel. You know, we have that concept. Throw it away. That's not what we're talking about. And we're also not talking about Hollywood, okay? So get the Betty Davis picture out of your mind, okay? Right, there you go. Let's just get it over with. Boop, that's not what we're talking about, okay? That's Hollywood. Obviously, the literal person of Jezebel was not present in Thyatira. The reference is what we would call a prophetic parallel or a biblical typology. Just as, you can move on from that screen, just as John the Baptist was Elijah because he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, right? In the same way, Herodias, right, the wife of Herod, was a type of that Jezebel spirit. John the Baptist was Elijah because he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And this person in Thyatira was under the spiritual control of the same influence that influenced Jezebel of old. In Scripture and throughout church history, we learn that in the arsenal of Satan's weapons, there are certain powers, certain strategies, certain methodologies that Satan employs. The Bible speaks about all kinds of spirits. The Bible talks about lying spirits, deceiving spirits, spirits of lust, spirits of heaviness. John writes several times about the Antichrist spirit already being at work, specifically refers to it being a spirit, not just a person, but a spirit that gets a hold of people. Elsewhere, it talks about a spirit of Belial, which is like foolish pleasure-seeking, like a partying spirit. Actually, that was worshipped like a god. And so, you know, if you've heard of the Roman god Bacchus, right? What we're talking about is basically it was worshipped like a spiritual force, the kind of woohoo, eat, drink, you know, for tomorrow we may die kind of mentality was worshipped as a god. And Jesus, when Jesus says, you shall not have, you know, don't have fellowship, what fellowship is there with, or Paul actually says, what fellowship is Christ with Belial? That's what he's talking about, that spiritual force. So in the scripture, there are multiple examples of spiritual unclean forces. And likewise, there is a type of demonic influence in society and the church that can rightly be called by the name Jezebel. It is one of the most common unclean forces that the church deals with. The spirit behavior obviously existed long before Queen Jezebel, but she was so totally controlled by the nature that it became her namesake. As I mentioned, Herodias in Scripture is another example of this force, and here's a third one in Revelation 2:20, example in the Scripture of this particular spiritual force. Now, to be honest, this is not a subject that I, as a teacher, typically bring up with new believers. As people are trying to put their faith in Christ, and they're walking out their faith on a daily basis, and learning how to love their wife and raise their kids and live their lives at home and work, the first subject I bring up typically is not spiritual warfare. But it is a reality. And as we grow and we function in places of ministry, it's important that we recognize something. We are at war. We are. It's reality. Paul says in Ephesians 6:12 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers and against the forces of darkness, unseen spiritual forces and wickedness in heavenly places, right? There's this realm that we don't see with our eyes that is not flesh and blood. Principalities that work in conjunction with things that the Bible calls powers. We might call them Satan's authority in a delegated area, and these are streams of particular types of wickedness that influence people. And they work together with this unseen realm of disembodied spirit beings we call demons and function in a realm that people will call the heavenly places, right? And there's a time and a place to understand how we all need to understand the ways of darkness, because if we do not understand Satan's schemes, he easily deceives us. So let me take a few minutes and try to explain what the Jezebel spirit is and what they're dealing with in the church of Thyatira, because the church today deals with it big time. Jezebel, the Old Testament character, first appears in 1 Kings 16 when she marries Ahab, who basically, the scripture says, was more wicked than any other king before him. And one of the main reasons he was wicked was because of the wife of his choice. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, who was the king and high priest of the Baal-worshipping Sidonians. Now, this particular type of worship was closely associated with obsessive sensuality and involved ritual sex acts. Jezebel, as a daughter of Ethbaal, would have been a priestess of Ashtaroth and Baal. As such, she would have been exposed to the worst kinds of sexual abuse from childhood on. You know, when you profile who Jezebel was, it's very easy for us to look at her and realize, in a lot of ways, she was created. She was victimized from the earliest age. But see, Satan doesn't play fair. He takes advantage of people's hurts and wounds, and he uses them to control and to manipulate in his kingdom. And she is a classic example of somebody who was an incredibly wounded individual. And she created security for herself by completely controlling everyone around her. You've never met anybody like that, have you? Sometimes people, when they're hurt, I'm not picking on anybody. It's one of the reasons why, to be effective in the kingdom, we got to let the Lord heal us. We need to receive the healing of the Lord, because all of us are dealing with stuff. If you've been on this planet for more than 6 months, you've been abused by somebody, pretty much. But in some cases, you see opportunities again where the enemy just plays really dirty. And Ahab was completely subdued and dominated by Jezebel, who wanted to control every environment she ever walked into. Jezebel introduced the worship of Ashtaroth to Israel. Now, this goddess, who was represented in Canaanite culture by the moon, was a power-hungry goddess of love and sensuality. Priestess prostitutes filled her shrines and serviced her worshipers. the lure of legal, government-sanctioned, readily available erotic encounters was a lot more than the men of Israel were willing to resist. And by Jezebel's influence, 10 million Israelites left the worship of God for Baal and Ashtaroth. Only 7,000 people in the entire nation did not bow. And yet, a lot of the characteristics of her influence on Israel tell us a lot about Satan's strategies and how Satan uses this force. That's actually a relief of the Canaanite version of Ashtaroth. There's multiple ones. You know, it's really funny. When I was in the Vatican the other day, I love to say that I was in the Vatican the other day. Just rolls off my tongue. I was in the Vatican Museum, and I noticed that they had a statue there. It was actually a statue of this goddess. She's represented in a lot of ways. This particular one would have been probably called Diana. I mean, in ancient civilization, this particular type of goddess, very, very similar. There was Diana and Artemis. You had, and it was a slight. Each culture had a slightly different take on it, but there were tremendous similarities between the others. To the Egyptians, she was called Isis. To the Babylonians, she was called Ishtar. And you look in the Hindu goddess Kali, you will see the exact same characteristics. So many of these things, the anthropologists, it's so easy to connect the dots because you see this ancient force that is worshipped in so many cultures around the world in ancient cultures. And we learn a lot about it by Jezebel. You know, Jezebel manifests in society and culture. But this spirit also exercises her influence in the church. And in Thyatira, we can see that she does not hesitate to occupy the church pew. In 1 Kings 21:9, it tells the story of Jezebel writing letters, and she was wanting to help Ahab secure a vineyard. And she said, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth, who owned the vineyard, in a prominent place among the people, and put two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he both cursed God and the king, and then take them out and have him put to death." It was a way she wanted to manipulatively, behind the scenes, get rid of a man named Naboth. But what's interesting is the way she did it under the pretense of a spiritual fast. She had a super spiritual, let's all worship God and have a fast veneer, didn't she? Reminds me of I've always been amused, if you can be, the story of Proverbs 7 of the young man who's lured away by the adulterous woman and how she does it. She comes to the foolish young man, and her opening words to him to seduce him are these: "I've just finished making my peace offerings, and now I've come looking for you." I mean, she made sure he knew she was a fine religious woman who just made her peace with God before she tried to seduce him. You know what that tells me? Unclean spirits sometimes manifest among the most spiritual people you've ever met. And it's never more true than with the spirit of Jezebel. Typically, someone who's under the influence of the spirit of Jezebel delights in proclaiming deep truths, deep insights. But inevitably, the goal is to gain influence in the person's life and to separate them from true spiritual authority, put them under control. Inevitably. In the Church of Thyatira, Jesus said, she calls herself a prophetess. The problem was not, as some have, I'll be nice, some have incorrectly claimed that the problem was there was a woman who was teaching. It was very common in the early church for women to be teachers. We know that Paul specifically talks about women that he put in places of leadership who spoke. And Philip, by the way, had 7 daughters who prophesied. To prophesy, you have to speak, y'all. I mean, I'm smart this way. I can figure it out. So if Philip had 7 daughters who prophesied and it was wonderful, the problem isn't that this woman prophesied. The problem was what she taught. And whether she taught it from the pulpit or whether she simply taught it through relationships she had in the congregation doesn't matter. In fact, considering what we know about how the spirit of Jezebel operates, it's probably more likely that she was teaching it through relationship than she was teaching it from the pulpit, because frankly, that spirit tends to kind of want to work behind the scenes, Some of you know what I'm talking about, and the pastor's saying amen. She calls herself a prophetess. She manipulates others with her spirituality. Her deep truths result in bad fruit in the life of the people she influences. Now, I'm using the phrase she, okay? But I want to point out that this is a genderless spirit. I'll say more about that. It has nothing to do with men or women. In fact, honestly, in the years that God's allowed me to minister the gospel, the worst encounter I ever had with the spirit of Jezebel was actually in a man. But I won't tell that story. Sorry, not going to do it. But it's not a gender thing. It's a behavior thing. I just want to make sure that everybody understands that. There are certain prominent characteristics of the spirit. The foremost is this. A Jezebel spirit seeks control and influence through manipulation. Manipulation. Jezebel spirit has a deep hatred of spiritual authority, will always oppose true spiritual authority. It may appear to be just as submissive as it can possibly be, but it's always about getting influence. It uses emotional pressure, witchcraft, even sensuality in the pursuit of power. Subtle persuasion to gain influence and get close to people who are in control and then use the position to gradually dominate. By the way, when I say witchcraft, I'm not talking about spells and cauldrons, okay? Galatians 5:19 tells us that witchcraft is a work of the flesh, right? Witchcraft is using anything unholy to manipulate or dominate others. Emotional pressure is the most subtle form I know of witchcraft. People just kind of manipulate you. Nobody's ever had that happen, right? Okay. By the way, I know people in groups in Christendom that use witchcraft all day long. They manipulate people to get them to give. They manipulate people to get them to believe. It happens under the guise of Christianity all the time. In the Hebrew, the name Jezebel literally means this, without cohabitation. She will not cohabit with anyone. In other words, she will not live as an equal with anyone. She has to dominate and control. Control is what Jezebel wants more than anything. Even when Jezebel appears submissive or gentle or loving, it is usually out of a carefully wrought plan to gain influence, usually functioning from a place of wound or hurt. Okay? Jezebel likes to get close to especially leaders and use their influence. It's a classic example is how she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. Okay? She was behind the scenes manipulating all the pieces. Okay? She prefers to work concealed in the background while she manipulates others to do her work. She will get somebody else emotionally in a tizzy and get them to go off and do her bidding. Okay? That's how it works. That's how one of the ways you recognize it. And when you confront it directly, that sweet, nicest person you have ever met in your life, you will suddenly notice a transformation in them. Woo! Because that's when it shows who it really is, when it's confronted directly. Jezebel is often associated with pleasure, especially sexual pleasure. She will use any type of sensuality at her disposal to gain control. But it's not about sex. In fact, sex is often, probably more often, not involved at all. It's about control. Lust are simply used as a tool to accomplish a goal. Jezebel's greatest, greatest enemy is true spiritual authority. In the presence of a prophetic leader, that becomes the main target. In the presence of true, God-ordained spiritual authority, that becomes the target. Just as Jezebel opposed Elijah and Herodias was obsessed with John the Baptist. Why? John the Baptist pointed out the sin. And Herodias was just, she could not stand the fact that John the Baptist was there. And she manipulated behind the scenes ultimately to get him executed, right? Same spirit. Same exact thing, okay? In the same way, the Jezebel spirit, as it manifests in culture and the church, opposes righteous authority. She despises all moral authority. And some of you guys know that I wrote a book on this subject. How many of you ever read my book, The Nature of the Enemy? Okay, I am actually republishing it. It was published, the original version was published in 1999, believe it or not. I'm getting old. and I have rewritten quite a bit of it, and actually just gave Buddy one of the proof copies tonight. It's going to be coming out a little later on this month. I'll tell you guys when it'll actually be available on Amazon. But I talked a lot about this stuff in this book, and I can't possibly cover it in the amount of time we have tonight, because this, my subject is Revelation, but I want to talk a little bit about it. In America today, I believe the spirit of Jezebel is the angry, arrogant spirit behind so much of the moral slide in America. We may not have Queen Jezebel on a throne, but she is, the spirit is at work manipulating debate on issues, positioning herself behind seats of power. I believe the spirit of Jezebel is behind the rebirth of witchcraft in our culture. She is calling to millions of teenagers via popular music, via social media, via movies, telling them that secret arts, darkness, and witchcraft will give them power and influence. How many of you see it? Know what I'm talking about? She is behind the glorification of darkness as cool and sexy and empowering. It's a spiritual force at work in our culture. She's also, frankly, and has been, since it started, at the center of Hollywood. If you want to know the reason why so many people who struggle with their sexual identity, who are confused and are wounded, are drawn to the entertainment industry, that's your answer. There's a resonance of that spirit. People who are wounded and confused and struggle with their identity are often vulnerable. Okay, I'm not saying they're bad people. I'm saying that the enemy exploits wounds in people's lives, okay? Now, these are people we want to redeem. You know, some of the people we want to redeem are what I would call eunuchs of Jezebel. People whose lives have become trapped. In an attempt to weaken righteous leadership, Jezebel is the force that draws millions of Christian men into hours and hours and hours of staring at little screens. Whether it's, frankly, stuff that they shouldn't watch on Netflix and Amazon, I'm sorry, come on, you know what I'm talking about, or it's the explosion in internet pornography. The idea, I believe, is to get more and more and more people of God desensitized. And with every passing year, the images on the screen get more graphic and people get more desensitized. And righteousness is scoffed at as legalism. And standards are cast aside as Jezebel promises freedom and cheap grace. Listen, I've seen the facts. I've seen the statistics. Millions of men of God and pastors have been brought into secret lives of bondage to internet pornography. And they live under condemnation. They live under condemnation. They're guilty about it. And they're half the time, every time they start to pray. Listen, I've counseled a lot of them. Had a lot of conversations. And every time they start to pray, condemnation hits. And people who are called as powerful men of prayer and prayer warriors, and by the way, more and more women too, have become what were once powerful prayers are now whimpers because of the guilt. Men with mighty callings to preach have become pleasure-shackled Ahabs. But let me tell you, God wants to free them. And as Jehu called for the eunuchs to cast her down, I want to tell you that there's a place and there's a time God has space for people of God to repent. And I believe one of the messages he really wants to preach to the church in America is there is a coming message of righteousness. It's actually going to come from a young generation. It's going to come from places you don't expect it. But there is a coming message that it is not legalism to preach that in response to this incredible grace of God that has been given to us, in response to the fact that he has washed us and made us clean, that we will choose to walk righteously before God in ways that honor him, because we do not want to be shackled to Jezebel. You cannot fight Jezebel with her ways in your heart. It's like swimming with lead in your pockets. You're going down. And this is a battle that the church has not been winning in America. And that has got to change. So I want you to understand that the lessons of what Thyatira was dealing with are lessons that we need to learn in America today. In Thyatira, this woman that Jesus calls Jezebel was teaching and influencing Christians in the church in a way that caused them to lapse morally. Whatever she taught, be it through relationships or over coffee or whatever it was, or from the pulpit for that matter, whatever she taught, it produced bad fruit. It didn't cause them to be more passionate, godly men and women. It caused them to be more like the culture they lived in, where it was common to eat food sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. That was normal. And the people were simply, the church that had been set apart was simply looking like the rest of the culture. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality. Now, there's some speculation that there may be a connection between Jezebel, this particular woman, and the trade unions that I mentioned. There was a reason why I mentioned the trade unions that dominated Thyatira. Tertullian, who I mentioned before, early church writer, wrote about Christians who made their livings in trades that met in or glorified pagan temples. There were certain trades that were associated with the worship of certain gods. Just like in Ephesus, how the silversmiths had to make idols, okay? And it was very common, and they would justify the fact that they had to make their living this way by saying, and I'm quoting Tertullian, "This is my living, and I must live." And Tertullian's response was this, "Must you live? Some things aren't worth living." And in order to work in several of these city trades, Christians had to join a union which was dominated by the pagans. And the mandatory meetings of these unions were often held in pagan temples that involved eating meals sacrificed to gods and ritual temple prostitutes. Okay? Like some of you guys went to the convention and you knew what went on at the convention. And you knew if you were, yeah, you guys. And you go, okay, well, I'm obviously not going to be able to go to that meeting with the guys tonight because I know what's going to go on. Now, I'm using that as an example. But there was this was an extreme version of that. William Barclay, who was a popular British scholar, talked about this, and here's what he said. He had his own opinions about Thyatira's downfall. And according to him, these guilds, these unions, met frequently, and they met for a common meal. Such a meal was, at least in part, a religious ceremony. It would meet in a heathen temple, and it would certainly begin with a libation, drinking to the gods, and the meal itself would largely consist of meat sacrificed to idols. The official position of the church meant that a Christian could not attend such a meal. You may recall, Paul suggested, if you know it's been sacrificed to idols, don't eat it, okay? That was the problem these Thyatiran Christians faced. In order to make a living, they had to belong to a union, but to attend the union was to become involved or be sorely pressured to be involved with the worship of idols and licentious and lascivious debauchery. That's how they talked back then. But they had to make a choice. It was difficult to live in Thyatira for this reason. But apparently, this Jezebel had begun to teach that it was all right for them to go along with the requirements of the guild. They needed to submit to the pressures of the world in order to make a living, and that God would understand and overlook this. God would understand. It's all okay. Grace covers it. Does that sound familiar? Except that in all likelihood, Jezebel, this spirit, was really just gaining control and influence over more lives. She was gaining more and more influence and was separating them from the heart that was the true leadership of the church. Pulling away followers. Verse 21. "I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling." Now, this is a fascinating commentary on Jesus. Wow. Jesus even gave Jezebel time to repent. So often when the Lord gives someone time to repent, they simply harden their heart and assume that they're never going to suffer consequences, or they decide that God doesn't care about the sin. But it is a tragic mistake because he does see our actions. He does see our lives, and reckoning does come. And sometimes he may just be giving us a few more minutes or one more time to repent. But she does not repent. She usually doesn't. She's usually unwilling. As the proverb says, this is the way of the prostitute. She eats, drinks, wipes her mouth, and says, I have done nothing wrong. Okay? In other words, I've indulged myself, but hey, everybody does it. I'm no different from everybody else. Okay? That's a spirit. It is. Verse 22, so I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Do what? Jesus is going to kill somebody? Jesus is going to make them suffer intensely? Jesus is going to strike their children dead? Say it ain't so. Okay. Hard word, guys. This is why the Bible is a balanced book. He does chasten. He does discipline. And he does zealously guard his church. Let me tell you, guys, if you knew someone came into your home one night to abuse in the worst possible way your child, would you shoot him? I don't care what your feelings on gun ownership are or gun control. If they're coming after your child, you are going for it. Why? Because you're irresponsible? Because you're mean? Because you hate people? No, because you passionately love your child. God loves his church. He adores you. He gave his life for you. You matter. So he chastens and he guards his church because he loves. And he tells us that he does it because of the holy fear, by the way, that is also produced in other people's hearts and other churches who go, wow, I ain't doing that. Right? It's sort of like when you saw your older brother spanked. I'm not going to do that. How many of you know you learned from that too? And I'm making light of it in a way, but in a way just to make you understand that when we see discipline, we understand things. When there is no correction, people sin more, not less. We are fallen, sinful human beings. While we are in this flesh, we're going to deal with this stuff. And people who believe that there are no consequences do what they want. And the reason some people are shocked by this passage, and why some people don't even want to read the book of Revelation like this, they're shocked by this passage is because of a problem with modern current teaching that says God never judges sin in the life of a Christian. Jesus is speaking to leaders, Christian leaders, in a Christian church. That is not even debatable. That's who he's talking to. And yet he's telling us that he will do whatever it takes to have a healthy, righteous church. He will not idly sit by and tolerate sin, division, or teaching that leads people astray and into unfruitful lives. And he doesn't want his church to tolerate it. The problem here is that we often have an unbiblical idea of what Jesus is. We have an idea of Jesus that's not the biblical Jesus. Let me give you an example. Not long ago, I saw someone post something. I see this every few months. Somebody out there posts Gandhi's quote about Christianity where he says, I like your Christ, I just don't like your Christians. And everybody goes, oh, yeah, we're... You know, and I know why people quote it. Because Christianity sometimes has not done a good job of representing Christ. That's true. And yet, did Gandhi really like Christ? Did he accept the Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man who comes to the Father but by me. All who came before me were thieves and robbers. That means Hare Krishna was a thief and a robber. That meant Buddha was a thief and a robber. Did Gandhi like that Jesus? No. No, he liked the Jesus who said, turn the other cheek. But not the Jesus who said, I want to be the only way to heaven. There's no other way, guys. See, the great temptation, and this happens so much in popular culture, in media, and honestly in the church, is we create an image of who Jesus is, and we worship this image of Jesus, but not the biblical image of Jesus. It's like idolatry. We create this God. My God would never do that. And we create this God and we bow down and we worship him. It's an image of this sweet Jesus. Listen, he is incredibly loving. He is incredibly full of grace, far more than we are. But he is also, listen, he is also the one whose eyes are blazing like fire and whose feet are burnished bronze as he's telling this church in Thyatira. That's who I am. So we need to worship the Jesus as revealed in Scripture, as revealed in his written, declared word, not from our opinions, not the Jesus of pop culture. I saw someone recently on television say, well, you know, no Christian, and this was a Christian, no Christian should ever support capital punishment because Jesus taught us to forgive. And I'm not talking about for or against capital punishment. I don't want to make a political statement here tonight. I just want to deal with the biblical concept here. Okay, to say that Jesus would never support capital punishment is to forget things Jesus said. Because he said stuff like this. If you harm these little ones, it would be better for a millstone to be put around your neck and you be dropped into the depths of the sea. That's loving, sweet, wonderful, godly, love you all the time, Jesus. Or if he said things like this, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and let it be thrown away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. This is Jesus. My point is, let's balance the Word of God with what it really says. Let's look at this picture and not present this namby-pamby Jesus. Thank you. Thank you, Pastor. Many today love the neither do I condemn you Jesus, but they don't want to have anything to do with the go and sin no more Jesus. They want the Jesus who healed the sick, but they don't want to think about the Jesus that made a knotted whip and went in and drove the money changers out of the temple. You know, if you ask a single merchant whose table were overturned if Jesus was loving, they probably would say no. Does that mean Jesus is unloving? And then as he's speaking to Thyatira, he's unloving and mean? No. He passionately loves. Real love doesn't just tell you what you want to hear. Real love doesn't just give you warm fuzzies. Sometimes real love kicks your butt. Pardon me. Don't tweet that one tonight. Sometimes real love disciplines. It chastens. It's real. This is an important principle that we learn from these letters to these churches in Asia. This is Jesus as we see him passionately protect and zealously guard his church. You know, and so much of the time people are wanting to argue over, was all this fulfilled in AD 70 or does it have future meetings? No, brother, it's a typology of the world. Look at what he's saying. Because there's this gold that we need to learn from. Because we learn a lot about our relationship with Jesus. And that's why I go, the very first night we started this, I said, look at what the word is. The apocalypse. It's the revelation. When we say the revelation of Jesus, it simply means the unveiling of things we haven't seen about Jesus before. It doesn't mean the end times. That's not what the word means. It simply means the disclosure of what was previously hidden. I am showing you, John says, this is a new information about Jesus you need. And if for whatever else it is, the book of Revelation is full of information we need about our relationship with Jesus. It is that. Now I say this to the rest of you at Thyatira, verse 24. To you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Hold fast unto what you have until I come. Here again, it's very clear that the Jezebel spirit masquerades as having new revelation, deep truths. Okay? Man, I have heard that so much. I got a fresh revelation from God. I start going, uh-huh. Listen, I am all for God speaking. I believe in the rhema word of God. But I'm just telling you that I've seen a lot of manipulation too. And some of you guys have as well. Okay? New revelation. Sometimes people, it puffs you up. It leaves you euphoric. But if it leaves you less fruitful in the kingdom, something's wrong. It separates you from what God has called you to do and takes you from a place of productivity into a place of unproductivity, something is wrong. He says, hold on to what you have until I come. Man, KJV says it, hold fast. The Greek word here is kratia, which means to forcefully lay hold on, to seize it. See, there are some faithful, uncompromising Christians there still in Thyatira. And to them, Jesus said, hold on, guys. Do not stop doing what is good. Don't be distracted. Don't be discouraged. Hold on. And he says, how long they're supposed to hold on to? Until I come. We're to hang on and stand in there until he comes. It is only then the battle is over. The battle ends when we either go to him through our death or when he comes. That is when the battle ends. See, we're not supposed to have it right here on earth. Waiting for something to get thrown at me. It's not going to be all right. There will not be total justice in any society. You know, people say, well, we need to have socialism so everything can be fair. Someone was telling me the other day, there needs to be redistribution of the wealth. And I'm just like, I'm going to hold my tongue here. And it was a very serious conversation. And, you know, friends, I happen to think that what our founding fathers did was release one of the most amazing opportunities ever on planet Earth. But they did so out of a revelation of understanding of the Word of God, by the way. And, you know, as one of our founding fathers said, our Constitution was created for moral people and it's wholly unsuited for any other. And it's very true. We're seeing the confines of that today. But here's the most important thing to remember. There is no system on Earth that's ever going to provide true, 100% complete justice. It's not going to happen. When he comes, that is what we are holding for, okay? We're supposed to be strangers and pilgrims here. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give him authority over the nations. What a promise. Sometimes we think we're going to sit around with harps. And why would anybody want to go up there and sit around with harps, right? No, we are going to rule nations. You want to know what your destiny is? I'm just telling you, here it is. What is heaven like? You're going to rule nations. His people are going to have authority over his cosmos. What a powerful promise. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. It's a quotation from Psalm 2, by the way, about the authority of the Messiah who rules in the earth. And those who rebel against Jesus will be dashed like a clay pot hit with an iron bar. And by the way, the word rule here, it's interestingly, it's a word that literally means to shepherd. We almost think like a mean emperor, but the word there isn't just executing judgment, but also administering mercy. It's interesting, the word there. It's a pastoral word, meaning shepherd, okay? I will also give him the morning star. Jesus offered those who overcome Jezebel's compromise and influence a reward even greater, kingdom reign and authority, and then he offers them a reward of himself because he is, according to Revelation 22, the morning star. So what's he promising to those who overcome? Himself. You guys are going to get me. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, the Jezebel spirit is something that so many churches and so many moves of God have had to deal with. A lot of revivals throughout history have been systematically destroyed. In my book, The Nature of the Enemy, I talk about the Welsh revival. Now, I believe it was systematically destroyed by a move of that particular spirit, but the response to Jezebel always is one thing. You can't tolerate the spirit of Jezebel. As Jehu trampled it underfoot, it takes that kind of determination. Jehu showed no prisoners. He showed no mercy. One of the biggest problems that happens with churches, and honestly, we've done it too. Every church I know, some point or other, has had a tendency to tolerate it because it's people. And sometimes it's people you love. And it's not that this is a bad person, but this, for whatever reason, there's something that's gotten at work here, and we can't tolerate it. Manipulation, behind-the-scenes stuff, this kind of stuff. You know, and Jesus rebuked Thyatira because they tolerated it. They probably thought they were being nice. They were being open-minded. They were being kind. They were being inclusive. We have to learn the prophetic power of the word no. Not going to do it. I suspect the outcry among people in Thyatira was great if the leaders responded to this the way I think they did. They said, out. How could you do that? She has such deep revelations. She hears so prophetically. You're not like Jesus at all. You're mean. That's what happens. This is why I said this is not a teaching for spiritual babes. It's kind of deep stuff, isn't it? Because there's such a mist. I want to leave you with this one thought. Go back to this thought here. You know, when Jesus, the night he was betrayed, he broke the bread and the wine and gave it. And what a lot of times we miss is what he was doing was the engagement ceremony that happened between a bride and a bridegroom. How Jewish weddings were done. The marriage was usually arranged between the father, between the bride's father and the groom, sometimes the groom's family. And what would happen would be when it was agreed upon, the man would go to the woman he was going to be engaged to, and he would offer her a cup of wine. If she accepted the engagement, she drank it. Okay? And then they were engaged. They were betrothed. It was legally binding. Then he would go and he would prepare. Sometimes it might be a year. He would build a house. He would get things in order. He would build onto his parents' house. He would do whatever he had to do to make the house ready. And then at a particular time, often she did not know when it was going to be, he would come with a processional of friends. They would get her. It would be taken back to the father's house, and the wedding and the marriage would be consummated. Okay? That's how it was done. Now, when Jesus offers his disciples this cup of wine, this is my blood. The symbolism was unmistakable. And then Jesus went, and he's preparing a place for you and me. And he is coming in an hour we don't know for a bride. Now, this symbolism would have been known to his Hebrew audience. Okay, we miss it. My point is this. We're in the waiting, y'all. Life is not going to be great all the time for the bride until the bridegroom comes. The world is not perfect. We're supposed to have a yearning. We're supposed to have this sense of it's not right yet. The world's not going to be all in order because we have a bridegroom who's coming. And until he is here, we be faithful, we be holy, and we be prepared.
Thank you for joining me for this episode of Revelation Without Fear. If you'd like any more information about any of my other teachings, you can find them at johnhamilton.com.